Okay, so we're in lesson 7 this morning. Lesson 8 is in the back. I put out copies for anybody who, for Wednesday. So be sure to pick those up so that you're ready for Wednesday. I didn't get to one thing that I want to mention. I didn't get to comment a lot on last Sunday. Neil talked about in his Wednesday lesson a couple weeks ago, the intimate setting of teaching the high schoolers. And I wanted to reiterate that teaching is not a singular experience. It's very different teaching adults versus teaching middle schoolers and high schoolers versus teaching the little ones. So if the idea of teaching intimidates you and you say, you know, I can't, that's just not something I can do, I assure you that it is something that you can do. It's something that any of us can do. And it's, teachers aren't supermen or superwomen. They're just like you and me. They get up every day. They put one foot after the other. And anybody can do it. It does take preparation, but it takes just a willingness to do it. So I encourage anyone to try. And the teacher always learns more than the students. You know, I can see that half of you guys are already half asleep. The teacher cannot fall asleep during the class. So if you're ever caught in the conundrum of, man, how do I stay awake during class? Teaching is the answer. So we're in 1 Peter chapter 4, and when we left off in lesson 6, we were talking about the comparison of the Christians' suffering at that time to Christ's suffering. And obviously, it's no comparison. Christ went through a lot more. Christ went through infinitely more than the Christian is going to go through in their lifetime. But in the context of what Peter's trying to do in encouraging Christians to stay faithful, the example of Christ is meant as an encouragement to the Christians. If the message is, you are not alone. You are not the first one or the last one that will go through these trials. And I think it's safe to say, though, Christians today in the United States are not suffering nearly as badly as Christians were in the first century. That doesn't mean that there isn't suffering in other parts of the world, but we in the United States are blessed, and God has provided for us that we don't have to suffer the same persecution that they suffered through in the first century. And we should be thankful for that. But when we get into the latter half of chapter 4, Peter is still talking about suffering, but he's moved away from talking about the suffering that Christ went through, and he's focused more on general exhortations. So what we have first is a question. So question number one is, what warning does Peter give in 1 Peter 4:7? And you probably ought to open your Bibles to 1 Peter 4:7 in order to answer that question. What is the warning? Right. Now, this is written 2,000 years ago. So, is the ending really near? It's a trick question. The answer is yes. The ending is, if we think about in a relative sense, 2,000 years on God's time scale is nothing at all. But another way of looking at it is that Peter's communicating to them the mindset for them to have about what it is, a mindset about how they should be living. And his encouragement is to have a mindset that the end is near. That's how we need to live every day. And it's consistent in other parts. It's consistent throughout the Bible. If we go, let's turn to 2 Peter 3:3. We'll be reading this verse in a few weeks when we get to 2 Peter, but repetition is always, it's always good to be reminded. So 2 Peter 3:3 says, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as it were from the beginning of creation.' For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men." So one attitude that the Christians are constantly facing are people who see these statements in the Bible that the end is near and use that against the Christians. Their attitude is, where's the end? You know, it says the end is near in the Bible, but everything is fine. And yet that's really playing into the devil's hands. The devil is trying to keep people from being vigilant, from being prepared. And later in this chapter, Peter tells them to be sober and be vigilant. When we think something is far off, we don't necessarily have that sense of vigilance. If you think that, you know, when you're in your 20s, you don't have a will prepared because you don't think you're going to die for 50 years. When you're in your 50s, you probably get more serious about thinking and preparing for death in that terms, and you prepare well. So when we compare the attitude that we have in a physical sense, let's compare that to the attitude that we need to have in a spiritual sense. In a spiritual sense, we're always prepared, we're always seeking to be ready, as we talked about last time. Be ready to give a defense. And that's not giving a defense in the peace and comfort of your own home. That's giving a defense when someone is ready to insult you or discourage you or persecute you. So the same is true about having an attitude toward the end, that we need to be ready at all times. Let's turn to Romans 13, 11, and 12. What is the consequence of having an attitude of being prepared? In Romans 11, in Romans 13, 11, and 12, it says, "And do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." There's really two ways of walking in life. Either you can only serve two masters, right? Either you're serving mammon or you're serving God. And a consequence of that is committing yourself to living in God each day. We're not standing still. Let's turn to the statement that he makes. For now, in verse 11, "For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." That's always true. We're always moving forward in time. We're always moving closer to either our own death or when Christ comes. And that observation is made several times in the New Testament to keep us focused on that preparation. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10:25. I know we all know this verse, but it is pertinent in this discussion. In Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 24, it says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." So the writers in the New Testament are trying to foster an attitude of readiness, of prepare yourself, be focused, and remember that time is not still. It's constantly moving forward, and you need to act in accordance with that. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 5:1. There's two ways of seeing this. One is that we are constantly moving forward in time. The end is getting nearer. The second way of looking at that is that we don't, in fact, know when the end will be. In 1 Thessalonians 5:1 through 4, it says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them." So God is warning us to be ready at all times, because the timing of the end is not known. If it was known, then if you tell someone this is when tomorrow night is when someone's going to break into your house and steal all your stuff, that person would be prepared. The counterpoint to that is, why aren't you prepared all the time? And that's really the attitude that Peter's trying to foster in 1 Peter 4. Be ready at all times. Have the attitude that you want to be ready at all times. So that's the warning that he gives back in 1 Peter 4:7. "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers."
Can I ask, before you go to the next point?
Yep.
I don't want to say anything to take away from good comments you made about our need to be ready at all times. I just want to suggest the possibility of another view of that phrase, the end of all things is at hand.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he said that in the first letter, but then as you already pointed out in 1 Thessalonians and also in 2 Peter 3, when he talks about the end of the earth, the end of the world, he said the Lord will come like a thief. I don't know if he's coming next week or 5 years from now.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know when the near is. And over again, the end of the world is spoken of that way, both by Peter and by Paul. So if Peter say the end is near and then say it's coming like a thief, you don't know when it's coming. Suggestion is that end of all things is not talking about the end of the world. But the end of all things is in the context of something that is looming on their horizon with a major force in the first century, that is the end of Jerusalem and the Jewish nation. And that would impact Christians everywhere. While many of these Christians in this group were Gentiles, persecution against Christians are Jews. The people that did the persecuting, the Jews, might not make a distinction. They're the Romans. What about Jews and Christians? They're just Christians at the same time in practice. Obviously, these people are suffering. So, just a suggestion that when we read these statements, and they occur in several places, like Hebrews 10, the day is drawing near. Sometimes that's in 30, in the first day of the week. Is that it, Mark, is it the day of the end of the Hebrew system, what the whole Hebrew letter is about. So anyway, just a suggestion that in those phrases where you have the end is near, where you think about the possibility that we're not talking about the end of the world, but the end, as Jesus talked about it in Matthew 24, the end of the Jewish nation. Just a suggestion.
Yeah, I wouldn't, I mean, that's a good point that you bring up, that a lot of times, you mentioned Matthew 24, that there is a lot of language talking about the end, but the focus is on the end of the Jewish nation when the Romans took over Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, destroyed all the records. And at that point, it was more or less the end of the Jewish system because no one could trace their lineage back past that point. So that's a good point that you bring up, Steve. So going back to 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter invokes the end. Does he do it randomly? Is it just something that he mentions in passing? What is Peter using the end to tell them? He says in verse 7 and 8, "But the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." And he goes on through verse 11, and he's kind of giving, it's kind of a command potpourri. So there's different sections in 1 and 2 Peter. There's different sections throughout the New Testament where it's a passage, but it's kind of lightning round. Do this, 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 and this. And I want to recognize that this is kind of a section where he does that. He uses the end of all things to give several commands. So, one is be serious and watchful in your prayers. And we can go to other passages, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, 1 Timothy 2:8, where we understand that there is an emphasis on prayer. What's the attitude that we need to have about prayer? Pray without ceasing. Pray. 1 Timothy 2:8. You know, "I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubt and doubting." So Peter starts this series of exhortations with prayer. Another one that he gives is having fervent love for one another. And he gives the command, be fervent in love for one another. How does he modify that command? You know, in something that I want to impress upon you to get you to focus on is when you're reading, look and see, okay, this is the command that he gives. Are there any modifiers? Are there any details that he's trying to bring out about the commands? You know, when he talks about, if you take verse 7 and he says pray, how's he modifying pray? He's modifying pray with be serious, be watchful. When he talks about having love, what is the thing that he is modifying have love with? I should ask this in questions. Right. So he's modifying that with this comment, for love will cover a multitude of sins. And we see this same modification or the same idea in James 5:20. If you go to James 5:20, in James 5:19 and 20, it says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And someone who may not be, someone who may have the wrong attitude about this may look at this and say, hey, if I turn someone back, then that's a free pass to do a whole bunch of sin. Is that the idea that he's communicating?
That would not be consistent.
Right. It's that is an idea that would be misusing the scripture. When we look in the when we consider the harmony of the scripture, what is the attitude that we should have about sin? When you go to Romans, Paul deals with these different attitudes about sin with kind of the rhetorical questions that he asks. Let me give you one. You know, Romans 6:1 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And what's his answer? So if I save someone from, if I turn someone back to God, then that covers a multitude of sins. So I can go on sinning, right? What would Paul's reaction be based on Romans 6:1? No, right? What is the mindset that we should have about sin in general?
Does not James 5:20 that we're going to get cover that and tell us that by helping one to obey the gospel that when they accept Christ and accept Christ that the blood of Christ washes away their sins? Is that the idea?
He doesn't go into that much detail in James 5:20 about that, but you're right, Ennis, that the whole idea is that when someone obeys God, then Jesus washes away their sins. And the consequence of that is that that person becomes, they're converted. They're a different person. That's covered in Romans 6, the idea that you're putting the old man of sin to death in order to become a new man in Christ. Yes, Josh.
I see verses like this as placing so much importance on our love and support to our brethren, and how significant it can be that a brother who's maybe teetering on the edge of falling away, our love and support and encouragement to them can help them restore their faith in God, their desire to be forgiven, and we can have a part in helping them get to that point. That our love and our support are not just, on a friend level, but here he nails the significance of it. You can cover a multitude of sins. Their sins can be covered by the restoration of their faith, or by the desire for forgiveness, and by your support, by your love, you can help them get to that point.
Right. And so, as Josh pointed out, the focus is on when you turn someone back, you're cutting off the path that they would be walking down if they turned away, which is a path that's full of sin, right? Anyone who turns away is going to be living a life that's in sin. And by helping to restore them, you're supporting them, you're showing your love for them, and you're helping them to get back on the right path. In this life, we've got two paths to choose, the wide and the narrow. And the actions that we take in this life are what determines which path that we're going down. When you go back to Romans chapter 6, if you go down to verse 12, he kind of talks about this. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness and sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. So that is the choice that we face every day. We're told that we're free from sin, but that doesn't give us license to sin. That means that we are focused on the service that we are committed to in our life. Who are you serving with your actions? Are you serving sin or are you serving God? And going back to 1 Peter, our love for one another really communicates that idea. When we love one another, then we're going to seek the best for each other. This, in verse 8, in 1 Peter 4:8, it's kind of a condensed version of James 5:20. Have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. James 5:20 really expands that by explaining the love will encourage you, will motivate you to help your fellow man, your fellow Christian. The next command that he gives, you can kind of see this is linked a little better to the previous one, but the next command is be hospitable to one another without grumbling. So it kind of goes without saying, or it's kind of obvious that if we love one another, then obviously we're going to show hospitality to one another and without grumbling.
At the beginning of verse 8, it's interesting. He mentions the phrase above all. keep fervent in your love for one another. I don't know if that necessarily means this is the most important thing that you can do, but it is placing it on a level that is extremely important for us to give all attention to.
Yeah, and we know, you know, the what are the two great commands? Love God with all your heart. Love man as yourself. So it's expected that we love everyone. And yet we also find that how much more is that love for our brethren? We're especially in the face of the environment that Peter's writing in 1 Peter. You're facing this persecution from the outside world. That persecution isn't from that persecution is from man. You're not being persecuted by nature. You're not being persecuted by the weather. It's the people that you live among are the ones that are persecuting you. So how much more comforting is it that we love one another? That we have a place here in which we can study and we don't have to be afraid that someone's going to stand up and just start berating me for being wrong about everything. And yell about how the Bible's false and give their own reasonings. We don't have to be afraid of that here. We can study in peace and quiet. And part of that is because of that love that we have for one another. That we're part of a group of people who are focused on serving God. Does that mean that it's going to be easy all the time? That it's going to that it's just going to be a breeze, that we're going to get along every time we see one another?
It's worth a comfort, right?
I heard a no. I heard somebody whisper no.
No.
No, it's not. So, and I think that that shows when Peter says be hospitable to one another without grumbling. You know, we think that our problems are unique to our time and our situation. That, you know, we got to do something for somebody. Somebody's got to host the Bible study next month. Let's see if somebody else volunteers. Wait a little while. All right, I guess we'll volunteer. You know, is it bad to have that attitude? Sure. Does that mean that we're not going to have that attitude sometimes? No, it doesn't. It doesn't. Just because we're doing it doesn't mean that it's easy. But Peter's trying to, with this letter, Peter's trying to motivate them. You know, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. So we can always look back and see that and say, well, all right. They faced it then. I can face it now. And then in verse 10 and 11 talks about these gifts and kind of how we should treat or how we should act with our gifts. In verse 10 he says, as each one has received a gift, minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And just for, we read the word minister, we kind of have a vague notion of what it is. But when you go to the dictionary, the definition is that ministering is attending to someone's needs. And how are we going to do that? We have to see someone and we have to understand what is their needs. Maybe it's easy to know that because they told us, you know, I need a meal. I need a ride. Sometimes it may not be obvious. You know, if we're capable and able, we don't always want to rely on other people. And I know that that's never the case in Texas, where we value our independence so much. But when you are someone who is in need, sometimes it's hard to reach out and ask for that. The focus isn't on the person who is in need, though. The focus is on the person who can supply the need. He is giving them the command, as you have the gift, minister to one another. So the focus is on, do you have the ability to help someone else? Can you reach out and provide for that need? He also says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God, which gets us back into the questions. Question 2 asks, how should we speak in verse 11? What does it mean to speak as the oracles of God? I like the, and I don't know what the original word is, but I like that they, in this translation that they used oracles. You read about Greek mythology, and there are these oracles, people who speak for whatever deity they represent. And for us, we are speaking for God. What does that mean for us? What kind of responsibility? I mean, that's a pretty big responsibility. Am I saying what God wants me to say? And we take that responsibility very seriously. When you look at 2 John 9, don't go outside of... Well, we quote 2 John 9 a lot. And I guess we're going to be talking about that later in the class. But 2 John 9 says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. As Christians, we restrict ourselves to what the Bible says. Does that mean that every word that we speak is a direct quotation of Scripture? No, it doesn't. We obviously are going to use the words that need to be used in order to convince someone else. Yes, you're right, Ennis. You know, that places the responsibility on us to understand what the Bible is saying. That's why we have Bible studies, so that we can look here and we can determine, okay, what is the command that God's giving? How am I going to communicate that command? Or if we think about the scheme of redemption, what are we going to tell people about the meaning of the sacrifice of Christ? Or what are we going to tell them about heaven or hell? Or what are we going to tell them about what we do here in worship? And all that is coming from God's Word. It's not stuff that we make up on our own. So it gives them the command to speak as the oracles of God. And as he goes through in verse 12 through 15 says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fire of trial, which is to try you." So it's interesting that in 1 Peter 4, in 7 through 11, he kind of gives these lightning rod commands, but then he moves back into a larger point, which is the mindset that we need to have during trials. So question three is, what do Christians expect their lives to be like versus how life is actually to them, according to verse 12.
The question is whether everyone's suffering.
Right. Right. Peter gives the command, don't think it's strange. And what is he relating that to? When you read the sentence, as though some strange thing happened to you, that when you look behind that, what is the idea that the Christian's having? I'm going through this trial. Why am I going through this? Why? This is not normal. This is not how things are supposed to be. This is a strange thing. That's the word that he uses. But Peter says, your attitude is that it is going to be part of your life, and that you need to be prepared for that. And that's it. It's 15 after. So thank you for listening. Please, we'll go through the rest of the questions on Wednesday and get into lesson 8. So thank you for your attention.